Please sit down. You might want to find a Bible just under your seat. And in just a moment, we're going to hear God's word read, and then Simon is going to explain it to us. But just before that, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we hear you speak in your word now, you would increase our confidence in those two great events of history. And Father, we pray that we would respond to you in trust and in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11, which can be found on the Church Bibles on page 1156. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Well, do please keep your Bibles open on page 1157. This is the start of a new series which we're going to be looking at over the next 4 weeks, looking at this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I think what we'll see as the 4 weeks progress is that the challenge of the chapter couldn't be clearer to us. We'll discover that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ happens, then nothing can stay unchanged. We'll discover that our whole worldview, the way we see everything, the way we see our friends, our work, our free time, everything, who we are, what we do, will change. We can see that just by looking at the structure of the chapter, which is a fairly simple structure. There are two main teaching sections, verses 1 to 34. You can see that there on the outline, verses 1 to 34 and verses 35 to 58. And each of those two sections ends with application. So have a look at verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then over the page, verse 58, at the end of the second section, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. So you see, the Apostle Paul, as he writes, he's saying the whole focus and direction of your life depends on the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then verse 32, be a materialist, live for the now, live for the world around you, there's nothing else to live for. But if there is a resurrection, then verse 58, serve Jesus Christ flat out. So you see, it seems to me that for all of us, this is a critical series. It's going to be a key series for shaping the whole direction of our lives. If we're here this evening and we're not yet followers of Jesus Christ, it's great to have you with us. But can we see this could be the series which persuades us to follow him and take Christian things seriously? And for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ already, then this is the chapter which will determine, I suspect, whether we continue to follow Jesus Christ or not. But before we look in any more detail at chapter 15, I want to ask the question, which I think is an important question, which is how does this chapter, how does Paul's teaching on the resurrection fit in with the rest of 1 Corinthians? It's always a key question to ask whenever you're looking at any particular part of the Bible, any particular part of a book in the Bible, how does what I'm looking at fit in with the book as a whole? And I think the key in 1 Corinthians 15 lies in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Let me just read them to us again. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul's concern, you see, is to remind the Christians in Corinth of the gospel, of God's means of rescue. And he does that in 1 Corinthians by teaching them of the power of the cross in chapters 1 and 2. Do go home, do some homework and read those chapters later on. And then in chapter 15, at the end of the letter. You see that in the same way that if you have a boat, that actually your boat needs firm moorings if it's not to drift away with the tide, so too the Christian needs firm moorings, which as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, as he writes 1 Corinthians, are a true understanding of the cross and a true understanding of the resurrection, if we are to hold fast the gospel and to keep following Jesus Christ. Now, Corinth was a key city in the first century. It was very much, I guess, like a sort of first century equivalent of London. It was modern, it was cosmopolitan, successful, a cultural melting pot. Like all cities, it was focused on things that looked impressive in the here and now, rather than being focused on the unseen reality of heaven. And it seems that the Christians in Corinth, like their culture, were living for the outwardly powerful, for the outwardly impressive, rather than for eternity. So Paul wants them to be absolutely convinced of the reality and implications of the resurrection. And we can see how that pans out in the letter if we just look at some of the sections. You can see I've written the sections down there on the sheet. But we see it in terms of Christian leadership. Just have a look at chapters 3 and 4. Because one of the reasons why Paul writes this letter is because it seems that the Christians in Corinth, for some reason, doubted that Paul was a genuine apostle. It may well be that he didn't sound particularly impressive compared with some of their own teachers. So have a look then at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 4, verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. You see, he drips with sarcasm as he asks the question, do they want an outwardly impressive apostle, or do they want the genuine article? Well, in chapters 5 and 6, Paul turns to the issue of sexual immorality. You can see that just by the headings in the New English Standard Version. And turn on to chapter 6, verse 18, where in a sense we see the summary of his teaching in these two chapters. Chapter 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Flee from sexual immorality. But of course, you're not going to do that, are you, if your focus is simply on this world, on what you can see in the here and now. Look on to chapters 8 to 10. The issue in these three chapters is giving up our own comfort for the sake of serving Jesus Christ, giving up our comfort for the sake of others coming to know him. And the summary verses are chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. So have a look at chapter 9, verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. See, Paul is calling every follower of Jesus Christ to live this sacrificial way, doing whatever is necessary so that others might hear about Jesus. Now, again, you see, we're not going to live like that, are we, if we think that this world is all there is to live for? No, we'll only live like that if we believe there is more to this life than we can see and touch, if there is a future beyond the grave. Or turn on to chapters 12 to 14, which is the next main section where the Apostle Paul deals with spiritual gifts. The key verse is chapter 12, verse 7, where Paul writes, chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, each follower of Jesus is given spiritual gifts, and they are given for the common good. But again, of course, if my focus is simply on this world, then I'm going to use my gifts to serve myself rather than serving others. Now, we could go on, we could look at all the details of 1 Corinthians 15, but you get the point. You see, it is not enough simply for us to say to ourselves, well, I just want to go on living for Jesus. That's all I want to do. Because as far as Paul is concerned, and I take it as far as all of us are concerned, if our doctrine isn't clear, in other words, if our understanding of the cross at the beginning of the letter and the resurrection at the end of the letter isn't clear, then we won't stand firm as followers of Jesus. So then there's the challenge of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verses 1 to 11, as we come to those verses, Paul says that Christianity is based on history. It is based on history. And he structures his argument to show that. You can see that from the outline, that Paul's making two points. Firstly, that Jesus Christ died. Secondly, that Jesus Christ was raised. And for each one, he marshals his evidence. Firstly, from the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. And secondly, from the history of the events themselves. So then, first of all, Christ died. Now, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest New Testament documents. It was probably written about 55 AD. And Paul begins in verse 1 by reminding them of what he taught them when he first visited Corinth 5 years earlier. That was in 50 AD when Paul first took the good news of Jesus to Corinth. 50 AD. In other words, less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. In other words, you see, as people read this chapter, there would have been lots of people around who could have verified the truth of what Paul is saying. And the first fact that Paul wants to put into place is that Christ died and that he died for sin. Have a look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And the first piece of evidence for the death of Jesus in verse 3 is that it was according to the scriptures, the Old Testament. We live, don't we, in a very now generation, in a very kind of immediate age. Just think of the microwave meals or the Barclaycard advert, don't put it off, put it on. And I guess one of the consequences of that is that we cut ourselves off from any sense that God is acting through all of history, that God has a plan which he then puts into practice throughout world events. But you see, the point is that Jesus Christ did not sort of suddenly land on the stage of world history without any warning. No, for hundreds of years, God had been preparing people for the day when he would come to earth, so that when he did come, people would be in no doubt who it was who had arrived and what was happening. Now, there are lots of places we could go to in the Old Testament, but let's just turn back to Isaiah chapter 52 on page 742. So keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn back to page 742, Isaiah chapter 52. And here is the prophet Isaiah speaking of one who would come. So Isaiah chapter 42, sorry, chapter 52, verse 13. He speaks of a servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. We're then told this servant will die for sins, taking the punishment that man's rebellion against God deserves. Chapter 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Again, verse 8 speaks of his death by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Then verse 12, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. So can we see that 700 years earlier, Isaiah was writing 700 years before Jesus Christ came, God said that he would send someone to die for sin as a substitute for others. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. I guess it's rather like when you're watching the highlights of the day's events in the Commonwealth Games. First of all, you're taken to the swimming pool. And there is Ian Thorpe, the Thorpe pedo, as he's known, with his size 17 and a half feet. I guess he wouldn't make a very good athlete, would he, or sort of hurdler with size 17 and a half feet. And the commentator tells you beforehand, of course, what has happened. So whether it's his fourth or fifth or whichever it is, gold medal, which he's won of the championships, we're told he's won his gold medal. We see him there in front of us with his distinctive black wetsuit on, so that as the race is then relayed to us, we know exactly who to watch because no one else is wearing a black wetsuit, and we also know that he is the man who is going to win. Well, you see, in Isaiah, it's as if God is doing just that with this servant figure, telling us in advance what he will do, saying, look out for this man in history. He will die on behalf of others. So then there you see is the Old Testament evidence that Jesus died on behalf of others. It is very compelling, isn't it, when what God says will happen 700 years before is exactly what does happen 700 years later. Well, let's move on to consider the historical evidence, because for each claim, there is historical evidence that cannot be denied. Not that the New Testament is not historical, but other evidence aside from that. And it's there in verse 4 that he was buried. Jesus was buried. Each of the gospel accounts refers to the burial of Jesus Christ. And the facts of Jesus' burial would have been easy to prove to the skeptic. Jesus' body was buried in the tomb of an eminent man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council and a secret follower of Jesus Christ. He was readily identifiable. He could have been hauled up on Newsnight and interviewed, and no doubt gleefully would have silenced Jeremy Paxman. What's more, Jesus was buried in an identifiable place, not in a kind of hole in the ground, but in a tomb which was hewn from the rock face, whose entrance would have been sealed with a large stone. So that the place where he is entombed was identifiable, as were the witnesses of his entombment. We're told there were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joanna, who was also the wife of a high-ranking government official. You can read about those in Matthew's Gospel if you want to look at that later. So you see, Jesus was buried in the tomb of an eminent member of the Jewish ruling council. The burial was witnessed by identifiable people, one of whom was prominent. These details were readily verifiable. You could go and ask those involved. And what is extraordinary is that there's no record anywhere of any dispute that what Paul and the other apostles were saying was untrue. You see, this is not the kind of stuff of legend or myth, where the general idea is there, but all the details are kind of slightly hazy, and no one's quite sure really as to what actually happens. Now, this is fact. Christ died. And therefore, of course, it follows that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a bodily, physical resurrection. It was not simply resuscitation. I think it was Venturini 200 years ago who popularized the idea that the Roman soldiers didn't actually kill Jesus, that he was buried having suffered huge injuries, but he recovered in the cool of the tomb, and that within the space of 36 hours he was well enough to move the stone in front of the tomb and then to convince his disciples and friends that he was the conquering Lord of life. Well, it is, of course, ludicrous, isn't it? And it doesn't match the facts which Paul tells us about, which were there in the public arena for all to investigate. I think often when we think back 2,000 years ago, we can rather imagine that people 2,000 years ago, just because they lived 2,000 years ago, were rather stupid. But of course, you see, the fact that they didn't have email and GPS mobile phones 2,000 years ago does not mean that Roman soldiers did not know how to kill people properly. It doesn't mean that eyewitnesses couldn't spot a dead body when they saw one. And it doesn't mean that people couldn't identify where that body had been buried. So then that is the first claim, that Christ died. What about the second claim? Christ was raised. Have a look at verse 4. There it is, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Now, for the Jews in the first century, the day began at sunset. So Jesus died and was buried on day one, the Friday. Day two, which was the Sabbath, began that Friday evening. So Jesus was in the grave for all of that day. And then day three began on the Saturday night. And sometime that night, Jesus rose from the dead. So that when the women came to the tomb the following morning, the tomb was empty. And again, there are two strands of evidence. First of all, the Old Testament evidence. Paul alludes to it there in verse 4. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now turn back once again, will you, to Isaiah chapter 53. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15. And again, there are other passages we could look to, but we'll stick in Isaiah since we've started off there. Page 742. Now just see how in verses 10 to 12, God speaks of this servant who will die in the place of others. Halfway through verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. How is he described? Well, he's described as a victor. He's described as a conqueror, dividing the spoils of battle. After he has died, he will live to reign victorious. You see, as we look at Isaiah, it's not that 700 years later, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, suddenly discover that his body had disappeared, and they're left kind of scratching their heads, thinking, well, I wonder what happened. Perhaps he was raised to life. No, it's that 700 years earlier, God had said, after he has died, he will be raised to life, victorious. It's what God said would happen. It's exactly what did happen. There's the Old Testament evidence. What about the historical evidence? We'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Because the thrust of the historical evidence is very simply that Jesus Christ appeared. I'm going to read verses 4 to 8 again. And as I do so, just see how Paul emphasizes the fact that Jesus appeared. Verse 4. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Jesus appeared to Peter, the leader of the apostles, then to the others. He appeared to more than 500 people at once, which totally rules out any suggestion that the resurrection appearances were actually hallucinations, because hallucinations never affect such a large number of people at once. Jesus was then seen by James, verse 7, Jesus' own half-brother. It's pretty difficult, isn't it, to fool your half-brother. And then all the disciples together. You see, Paul stakes his credentials on the large number of fellow eyewitnesses. He's reinforcing the reality and the objectivity of the resurrection appearances. He's not simply describing a kind of spiritual experience of resurrection, or that the apostles had some vague notion that Jesus was still with them, or were sort of unable to accept his death. Notice that Jesus physically appeared. Indeed, the word which Paul uses for resurrection was a technical term in the first century. A technical term to go through death and then out beyond, out the other side. If he'd wanted to convey something else, he could easily have used a different word. Some time ago, there was an episode of Have I Got News For You, the current affairs TV quiz show, where the newspaper headline, which the contestants had to guess, was one where Paul Daniels had claimed that Jesus' miracles were simply tricks. Indeed, that he could do exactly the same. Well, Paul Merton, as perhaps you can imagine, went on the offensive in a way that only Paul Merton can. And first of all, he imagined how the Gospels might have read if this had actually been the case. Then Jesus performed the miracle of the woman sawn in half, ably assisted by the lovely Linda. He then made a very profound point. And to great cheers from the audience, he suggested that the claim should be tested and that Paul Daniels should be crucified and they should see if he rose from the dead. Well, you get the point. Jesus was and did never to die again. And you see, what is so very compelling about 1 Corinthians 15 is that this was written less than 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. He died, he was buried, he raised, he appeared. There are plenty of people around to say it didn't happen like that, if indeed it wasn't true. Well, let me finish with two implications. First of all, that Christianity is based on facts. Christianity is based on facts. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not mere assertion. It is not simply Christians shouting loudly, hoping that people will be convinced, or wishful thinking. No, it is one of the best attested facts of history. that it happened 2,000 years ago makes it no less true. Paul makes his point, doesn't he, in a number of ways. So in verse 3, for instance, when Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that phrase, I delivered to you, it's a technical word, it's a technical phrase for passing on a body of teaching from one to another. In other words, he's saying, look, the content of the message, I haven't distorted it, I haven't changed it. Similarly, in verses 8 to 11, he makes it clear that although he wasn't one of the original apostles, which is why in verse 8 he describes himself as one untimely born, nonetheless his message is the same as the other apostles, verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. You see, it's very interesting. Elsewhere, the New Testament is very frank when the apostles disagree on things. But they never disagree on the historical facts. They never disagree on what happens. Unlike many of the world's religions that are based on philosophical speculation, Christianity is based on certain facts in history which can be proved. Of course, without the facts, Christianity following Jesus Christ would be indistinguishable from fantasy. Being a Christian would be a massive gamble, a leap in the dark. But no, instead, faith or belief in Jesus comes, you see, by examining the facts. And with that comes the joy of discovering that Jesus Christ is indeed alive. That the resurrection isn't just a comforting story or a word of comfort to be read at a funeral. No, it is real. And therefore, I take it that if we're here this evening and we've never really examined the facts, so to speak, as a consenting adult, then we ought to do so. Indeed, we owe it to ourselves to do so. Christianity is based on facts. Secondly, hold fast to the facts. Have a look at verse 2 again, or end of verse 1 and verse 2. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, this, says Paul, is the message that saves for eternity, if you hold firmly to it. Otherwise, you've believed in vain, you're lost for eternity. And therefore, of course, our response to this message determines our destiny. Paul is saying we will either hold fast to these facts about the death and resurrection of Jesus, or we'll drift away. In the words of verse 1, we'll either take our stand and we'll say, this is where I firmly believe, or we'll drift. And I take it, I say this to myself as much as to anyone else, I take it that I would be a fool to think that I couldn't drift away. You see, it'd be quite possible, wouldn't it, for belief in the resurrection to be in vain, to believe in it intellectually, as an idea, as a concept, but actually then to be unwilling to build our lives on the risen Jesus Christ. Yet marvellously, Paul says, if we are holding to this message, if it is the foundation for our lives, then we can be confident of heaven. And marvellously, it's the confidence which is rooted not in our feelings or in wishful thinking, but in history. So can we see that as Paul opens this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he is saying the resurrection opens the door to eternity. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 3 weeks. We've looked this evening at the resurrection of Jesus. And over the next 3 weeks, as we look at the rest of the chapter, we'll be seeing the implications of Jesus' resurrection for each one of us. Let's pray together. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for graciously telling your people 700 years before that he would come, that he would die, that he would be a victorious, conquering king. Thank you for the great confidence we can have in these facts of history. And our Father, we want to heed the warning and the challenge, And therefore we thank you for the promise of life for those who hold fast to this message. And we ask that you'd enable each one of us to do so. For Jesus' sake. Amen.